All right. Well, we're in the middle of a series on the traits of a disciple. And the first week we went back to Matthew 28 and looked at the command by Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. So that's kind of the foundation of this. And then the second week we looked at the early church and what those disciples did. They acted in a very consistent way. They acted fervently. And so they likewise were part of the foundation that we're talking about as disciples of Jesus Christ. And then last week we reviewed the command by Christ for his followers to keep his commands. And as part of that, and almost more importantly, we reviewed the motivation for following his commands. And the motivation is love. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And he actually said it the opposite way too, emphasizing that love characteristic that we're to have. And it's no small thing to get the motivation correct. There can be wrong motivations that people come to Christ. Many people who are raised in the church will come to Christ as a child simply because they want to avoid hell. That scares them. And so they'll come to Christ. And then later on, when they're teenagers, they realize that they don't really understand the gospel at all, or even as adults. And so the motivation is very, very important. Christ is looking for people who love him and that who will keep his commands. And so this morning, then, we're going to focus on the worship of a disciple. And this is a part of what a disciple does, is worship. And so to get us started, I've created three discussion questions for us to talk about. And will help us begin to think about this issue. So go ahead and discuss those around our table right now. All right. It's good to hear the good conversations taking place around the room. And I know you don't want to stop, but it's my turn. No, it's great to hear the lively discussion, and you know, these are practical topics for us to consider, because we're busy during the week and we have to stop and force ourselves sometimes to actually consider worship. So we'll talk about that this morning. And first of all, we're going to look at some examples in the New Testament where people just stopped and worshiped Christ. You know, if we put ourselves in there, you know, as we read this, we're not surprised because we've been reading it for a long time. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of those who maybe met Christ for the first time or even had been with him for a while, you know, to think about actually stopping and bowing and worshiping somebody, that's an unusual thing. And so something moved them in that moment to do this. So we're not surprised by it because we know who Christ is. But just to imagine ourselves in that moment is quite different. So turn to Matthew 14 to begin with. In Matthew 14, we see his disciples. And, I mean, we can understand this. Verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and before him to the other side, and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear.
But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is really a perfect example, because even those that had been with him for a while didn't really understand what he was capable of. And they discovered more about him as time passed. And so they had just finished an exhausting day. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and the people were crowding in around them. And it was then an exhausting sail to the other side of the water. Jesus had sent them away after praying. So suddenly Jesus appears by the side of the boat. And they knew that they had left him behind, and he wasn't supposed to be standing there. And remember, it's a stormy night. And so there's lots of things going on. It's dark, for one thing. They're out in the middle of the water. And so they wouldn't have been able to see him very well. So that ghost comment makes more sense in that context, with the deep darkness there would have been. You know, we live in a world with few places that are totally dark. But that was different. They didn't have any starlight that night because obviously there was a storm going on. So what happened here was truly a miracle. We use the word miracle loosely. Miracle is suspending the laws of nature. And this was a miracle. The laws of nature don't allow someone's feet to stand on the water. Okay, those chemical bonds aren't strong enough to hold a person. And so the laws of nature were suspended here, and it could have been a separate one too, in that how did he get that far? Remember, they had left, it could have been hours before, and so now he had to scoot across the ocean. Well, maybe he actually got there a different way. So we don't know all the laws of nature that were suspended for that, but it was a miracle. And then of course, we come to Peter. It's almost a distraction to the worshiping part of this story. Because Peter suddenly wants to do the same thing, which is a kind of a sub-story here. It's fascinating, of course. And so Jesus enables Peter to walk on the water momentarily as well. And we learn about faith. It's not really our purpose here, but when they get back into the boat, those that are in the boat that didn't try to copy Christ simply worshiped him, it says in verse 33. Their response was appropriate. They knew something supernatural had happened here, and they worshiped. And so it's one of the many examples of worship in the New Testament that was spontaneous. It just happened. Well, turn to Matthew 20, just a few chapters, several chapters beyond where we were. And this is in verse 20, so 20:20. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is Christ, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, as we see this, it makes you wonder a little bit whether she was simply, you know, manipulating him by bowing before him, until you see what she asks for. She's asking that her sons be able to have an exalted place in the kingdom. So she knows that he is a spiritual man and that she's giving him credit for being God. So mom is asking that her sons, James and John, have a special place in heaven. So they know they're in the presence of a divine person, and they fall down and worship. They know that Jesus is worthy of worship. And so, again, this because it's familiar to us, doesn't have quite the impact that it had on them. But they instantly, they worshiped when they asked, made this request. Turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 6. This is the account of a man who is infested with a demon. And these demonic tormentors knew who Jesus was. In verse 6, we see, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." And we see this worship that takes place here. Now, this is kind of you consider that these are demons that are in him that are helping him to understand really what's going on here. And so it's Satan who is his emissaries who are doing this. They know that they're in the presence of God. So I won't give the background of all of this, but he was under this terrible oppression by these demons, and he had demonstrated superhuman strength. People couldn't be around him. They had forced him to live in the wilderness away from people. So the demons knew who Jesus was. And again, I'm not going to go through all this for the sake of time, but it ended up being a conversation in verse 14 among the people in the area. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And so they knew that this had been an amazing thing. Another one that is a similar kind of story, turn to John chapter 9, verse 38. Well, that's where the worship takes place, but the whole account, again, I won't take the time for this. But in 9:38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So this is the man born blind. If you remember this, born blind, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And then there's this whole drama of the religious leaders trying to discredit what had happened. It's an extended narrative and demonstrates the power and oppression of the religious leaders that were there in Israel. And the man is forced to give his testimony several times about what Jesus had done. And they thought, the leaders tried to make the case that the guy was faking it, that he had never been blind. So they ask his parents. His parents go, "Yeah, he was blind." And they force them to make a choice between their son and the leadership. And they kind of waffle a little bit there. They just said, "Yeah, that's our son. He was blind." But they didn't want to get thrown out of the tabernacle. They knew the truth about their son. And even more important, the son knew he'd been blind. And so he falls down and worships Jesus at the end of this story. And so Jesus seeks worshipers. When people understand who he is, they worship. And so we see this example here. And then if we go to the resurrection accounts, go back to Matthew 28. this is right after Christ has been raised from the dead. And the women come to him in 28:9, Matthew 28:9. And they see him. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus helps them right away and tells them, "Do not be afraid." And so they knew the story. They knew that he'd been alive, that he'd been crucified, and that now he was walking among them again. And so the response, when they understand, was that they worship him. And then his disciples did the same thing, same chapter, down in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so there is this natural response when you understand what Jesus has done, the miracle that he did in this resurrection. And going back to each one of these accounts, there's been something where Jesus has done something no other human could do, and they worship. So that's what disciples do. They worship. And this passage, of course, takes us back to the first week in our study when we talked about this passage and how Jesus told them to go and make disciples. Disciples worship. It's part of what disciples do, is they worship Jesus Christ. I want to point out also, turn to Revelation, and we'll look at several passages here in Revelation, and for those who are here on Sunday nights, this is going to look very familiar because this is where John is preaching from. But in chapter 4, verse 10, which is right where John ended last week, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed." And so and if we look at verse 9, the four living creatures are also there. Now, we learned last week on Sunday night that the four elders are representative of believers, and they're representative of a group. And so these people are there worshiping, and the angels are there also, but we see this over and over again. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. So the next chapter, verse 14, "And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the angels, the elders, fell down and worshipped." And then in chapter 7, verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then chapter 11, verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." And then they give the specific words. And one more passage, chapter 19, verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." It's a lot of worship going on in heaven. Okay? It just keeps coming chapter after chapter after chapter. And so this worship by worship that's taking place in heaven. And again, the elders are representative of believers. And so believers worship. And then really, the purpose of redemption is this worship. Christ draws to true worshipers. From beginning to the end, as we've seen here, the New Testament reveals God's unfolding redemptive plan to draw to himself worshipers. If disciples of Christ represent Christ's followers, then they desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to Romans 12:1. You looked at it during your discussion time intentionally. Give you a little head start on that today. "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the passage introduces worship here. And worship is part of what we do in our daily lives. Another passage that goes along with this is Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So these two verses raise the expectation of worship for believers. They kind of go together. Romans 12, Paul is speaking to believers. That's the context there. And worship is to be pictured as a living sacrifice. While we are alive, we give our lives to Him. That is what our worship is. And this is, of course, in contrast to a normal animal sacrifice that required blood. It required the stopping of a beating heart. And this, instead, is a living sacrifice, something that is willingly offered. It kind of goes with last week's motivation of love. So instead of that kind of sacrifice, it is our daily lives are to be given to the glory of God. Of course, the scene in heaven that we just looked at gives us a clue about how frequent our worship should be constant. And instead of interrupting our lives with worship, our worship should be interrupted with our daily lives. But we have trouble with that. Our minds are consumed with other things. So we constantly worship Christ throughout our day. We sometimes think of only Sunday services as worship. We know that this isn't true, and this falls far short of what the New Testament teaches us about worship. Every aspect of our day can be a form of worship. So we often make worship too narrow. So we need to broaden what we mean by that. Even as we talk about a worship service, oftentimes we're thinking music and singing. Well, no. Giving is worship. The preaching is worship. All of it is worship because we're focused on God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Hebrews connects worship with gratitude. Let me read that again. That was from Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I really think that gratitude has a lot to do with motivating that worship. Sometimes it's fear. You know, you think of the disciples and seeing Jesus beside their boat in the middle of the night. There was some real fear there. This is a demonstration of raw power. And so, but for us, most of the time, it's not so much fear. It's just sheer gratitude that what God has done for us. If we understand our sin and what we deserve, gratitude motivates us in a deep, deep way. So Hebrews says we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is, we're part of Christ's kingdom. We're redeemed. And when we understand that, we become like the 24 elders in heaven that are filled with reverence and awe. So when we understand our great salvation, we are grateful. And there's no excuse for pride or any kind of boastfulness. We know that. When we understand really what's happened. And it's only by God's grace that we're saved. And so we're grateful. And that's what Hebrews 12:28 reminds us of. Well, Philippians 3:3 helps us here too. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is a very, very interesting passage. For us here. The context is attacking those teachers in Philippi who said being circumcised is enough and is necessary for what it takes to be a follower of Christ. So the Apostle Paul here draws a connection between discipleship and worship. The reason Paul appeals to circumcision is because of the context in which he's writing. As it was intended and given by God, circumcision was to be a sign in the flesh that physically marked the people of God. It was a sign of God's covenant. Those who were circumcised according to the promise of Abraham were followers of Jehovah. Or to put it another way, circumcision was a mark of their discipleship in the Old Testament. It marked them as a people of God. They were separated. In Philippi, however, certain teachers had come in trying to establish their own righteousness. They insisted on what Paul called the mutilation of the flesh. Very interesting. Paul didn't mince any words here. He just called it mutilation. And by doing this, these false teachers were missing the whole point of circumcision by putting their confidence in the flesh and not in Jesus. Now, they likely would have said, Jesus is okay, but you must have this. And this is absolutely contradictory to the gospel of God's free grace. And a lesson here is, when we get the gospel wrong, tragically, we get worship wrong. And that's what happened here. When we replace Jesus with someone else, all praise, honor, and glory can't go to Jesus Christ. And that was the fatal misstep of these false teachers. Circumcision was intended to point beyond the physical sign, but they were too nearsighted to see the spiritual truth, and the gloried in a Christ substitute instead of in Christ himself. So Paul spared no words as he put down this evil and vain confidence in the flesh. Instead, this true circumcision, not those circumcised in the flesh, are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul insisted that because true worship is not skin deep. Worship is a response that comes when the Spirit gives our hearts an apprehension of the righteousness of Jesus provided in the gospel as we praise his glorious grace. So this worship characterizes true worship for the disciple. It's to forego all confidence in anything but Jesus and glory in his person and the work with a melody of heart and tongue. So, finally, let us look at this verse from Hebrews. And I got this from MacArthur in one of his books. I don't remember which one it is. But a checklist for worship that comes from this verse, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it presents for us a concise checklist for preparing to worship God. And before you worship him, you can ask yourself the following questions. Based on this verse, am I sincere? That's the first question. It says to let us draw near with a true heart. So it exhorts, we are exhorted that by the writer of Hebrews. So we need to ask the Lord to help us put aside all worldly distractions and focus on him. That was part of our conversation this morning around our tables. How do we do that? Because that can be hard sometimes. It's easier said than done because our lives are really filled with distractions. All those distractions, though, are given to us by God for a purpose. And so they can be cause of our worshiping him throughout our day and throughout our week. Second, am I coming in faith? We must approach God in full assurance of faith. That is, resting fully on the sufficiency of Christ. And specifically, his sacrifice for our sins and not on our deeds to gain us access into God's presence. Which is what we saw in Philippians. They were confident in the flesh. So this lesson reminds us of this at every turn. We don't come as religious duty or as a way to earn favor with God. He's not impressed with any of those approaches. we come in faith. Thirdly, am I humble? We must have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The accusations of conscience humble us by reminding us of our own sin, as does the remembrance of God's grace and mercy toward us. So we confess our sin to God and the appropriate people so that we can worship without impurity. So that's the connection there. And lastly, am I pure? The writer of Hebrews expressed this truth when he wrote of having our bodies washed with pure water. We must confess and forsake our sin before God, before coming in worship. You know, this reminds us of a passage in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. This is a promise from the Old Testament that we experience now. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is the washing that believers enjoy, and the spirit that we've been given enables us to worship as God desires and motivates us to worship him as God desires. So we need to prepare our hearts daily to worship him in everything that we do. And of course, the more we do that, the better prepared we will be for Sundays as well. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this glorious privilege of knowing you, of worshiping you. We know that it is nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with you and the work that you have done. And yet we can from time to time claim confidence in the flesh, and instead of being humble, being proud. And Father, remind us always of the redeeming work that you have done, the sacrifice that you've made on our behalf, and so that we can truly worship you and be grateful for all that you have done. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Bless us today. Pray that even as we go to this next phase of worship this morning, that you would be glorified in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.